Great to welcome you once again, particularly if you are here for the first time. We normally do plug our microphones in, and we normally keep our Bibles open as well. So do that. We're going to look at Psalm 2 as a part of our study, just looking at a few of the Psalms to help us get a sense of what this important part of the Bible is saying to us. I thought Ruth's interview was so helpful just then, and the advice from her father that we serve an audience of one. Indeed, in the book of Ephesians, we're told to have an attitude of heart at work that reflects the fact that we have a Lord that we're really, truly serving. So Ephesians 6, verse 5, bondservants, employees, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Who is this Christ that we are to work with fear and trembling before? Who is this Jesus that watches all we do? Who is this person we serve? I was reading yesterday about the Scottish martyrs from 500 years ago in the Reformation, epically heroic people who were burned for their faith, people like Patrick Hamilton. And you just sort of think, when you read things like this, who is this Jesus that they feared and trembled before, such that they would honor him with their life rather than betray the truth about him? Who is this Jesus? Well, today as we turn to Psalm 2, we're turning to the psalm which is most quoted in the New Testament. So if you want to understand the Jesus of the New Testament, you need to understand Psalm 2. And I think as we understand Psalm 2 and get to know Jesus better, we're going to have a bigger view of Jesus. It is an extraordinary reality that Psalm 2 sets before us. Now, observation is perhaps not my strong suit. I was being asked earlier what happens in episode 3 of a particular series we're watching on BBC. Emma told me we've definitely watched episode 3. I had no idea what happened last Sunday on that particular episode. I'm not particularly observant, perhaps. But being observant is so important in life. If we close our eyes to reality and just sort of, you know, drift through life saying, well, what is truth? Then in the end, it will end badly. And what Psalm 2 is saying to the world, this sort of reflection that's recorded for us, is it's saying, look at reality for what it is with open-eyed consideration of the facts and respond properly. This is real wisdom. Observe reality. I heard the true story recently of a man who he was shopping with his wife. And she popped into the changing rooms, and then she came back out again. She said, oh, so what do you think? And he replied, and he said, well, to be honest, the cardigan, it kind of looks like the sort of thing my granny would wear. To which she replied, this is my cardigan. I was trying on the jeans. Now, look, if we don't be observant in life, we might just get in a bit of trouble with those we're married to or whatever. But if we ignore fundamental reality and just drift on through, da-da-da-da-da, Psalm 2 says it will end badly. And so we need to turn to Psalm 2 and allow God to tell us what is real and true. And as I say, Psalm 2 really helps us to get to grips with the reality of Jesus Christ. In verse 2, we get a word, anointed. And this is the same word for Christ or for king. The ancient world, kings were anointed with oil, as I think King Charles was still today. Anointed is to do with kingship. And Psalm 2 sets before us for Christ, the anointed king that God has set on a throne. It was written hundreds of years before Jesus, but in history, Jesus Christ has been raised from death. And when that happened, it was like God was saying, look, here is the eternal truth about Jesus. He is the king I've set on the throne of this universe. And Psalm 2 is sort of reflecting on our world and on human rebellion in light of the reality of God's anointed king. And if you're a Christian, I hope what it will do is it will help you to see that you are on the right path in life. You are walking in the way of wisdom, and you are blessed to be someone who's trusted and taken refuge in Christ. Our reflection begins with what I've called the sort of the fool's guide to reality. It's there in verses 1 through to 3. We were watching I'm going to make it sound like we do nothing but watch TV. Anyway, we were watching a different show recently. It was a film over Christmas with our parents-in-law. It's about Bob Dylan. It's a really good film. I now know about Bob Dylan, and I really like his music. And it's an amazing film. You have to sort of skip through some of the scenes and things like that, but it's a great film. It's an electric moment where he sings one of his most famous songs, "The Times Are Changing," or I think "Change In." And he's talking about all sorts of things, so some of the terrible evils that really were being dealt with at that time. But at the same time, he's kind of talking about a bigger revolution of throwing off things like, you know, the family unit. And there's this electric moment where all these young teenagers have gathered before him in the 60s. And he sings this, "Come mothers and fathers throughout the land and don't criticize what you can't understand. Your sons and your daughters are beyond your command." And the crowd goes wild because, you know, that's what teenagers want to hear, isn't it? Mum and dad can't tell me what to do anymore. And that's sort of a sense of what's going on with the world here in Psalm 2. Ah, to the God who made me. And do you see how it begins? Why? Why do they do this? I understand why teenagers do this, but why would creatures rail against their creator? It's so foolish. It's a vain project, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? It's going to come to nothing and worse. The people in the picture are all the world, all people. So that's the nations, the peoples, and then those who represent them, the kings of the earth, the rulers. And they all take counsel together. They have a great big meeting. Normally the nations can't agree with one another, which is what we see in our world today. But the nations and the people of the world can unite around one thing, and that's rebellion against God and his Christ, against the reality of Christianity. And you see that actually in the trial of Jesus as the leaders of the Jewish nation and the leaders of Rome come together in rebellion against God's king. And so here they are. They get together. Verse 2, they're taking counsel. They're whiteboarding it. You know, they're having a round table and they're having concepting sessions and alignment sessions, and they're stress testing their plan, how to respond to reality. And they get their PR person to put out their sort of official plan and their statement, and it's quoted there in verse 3. Here is our approach. They say, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. God's a tyrant. Jesus Christ, he doesn't want us to be free. Let's burst their bonds apart." Now, it's so ironic because when Jesus came into the world, he said, "My yoke is easy." And when you walk with Jesus, your creator, actually, you're cutting with the grain of life. It's true freedom. But this isn't what they're saying, because, again, in the book of Ephesians, Paul tells us that actually, by nature, all people in the world, as a default setting, are following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who's at work in the sons of disobedience. And we're enslaved to him in this way. And he tells us the lie that really to live with God in my life is slavery rather than the freedom that it is. And so here they are, and they're saying, "Let's burst the bonds apart. Let's rebel against God." And they're believing a lie, but it's such a foolish thing that they think they can do, isn't it? To be free and totally autonomous in God's world. Do you think they actually have convinced themselves in verse 3 that pygmy people can take on the infinite God? Of course we can't. If you pick a fight with God, obviously you're going to lose. It's so foolish, and that's why the psalmist begins. Why all this rebellion? It ultimately makes no sense. It's the fool who thinks he can knock down a strong tower with a little twig. But that's verses 1 through to 3. And the psalmist just looks at the world and he thinks this is such a foolish response to reality. And so the psalmist turns now from his frustration, I think, at looking at the world and reading the newspapers, and he sets his sights on the God of heaven, and he's there in verse 4. God is in heaven. Now, when Jesus came from heaven to earth, he wept over the rebellion of his people. He wept. And that is not inconsistent with what we read in verse 4, that God laughs. This is anthropomorphism, but you know, we're to picture God laughing. And the word really, it's not a sort of vindictive word here, it's to do with God's contempt or his derision. He, the emphasis here, hates human rebellion because it is evil. He is good and perfect and righteous. And the evil of human rebellion, breaking from our Maker, it causes him to be angry. That's verse 5. He speaks to them in his settled, controlled, righteous anger, his wrath, and terrifies them in his burning fury. There's the world down there, this sort of tumult of people, you know, high-handed, rebelling and raging. And God sits in the heavens, and he's not affected by it in the sense of his power. It doesn't change anything, but it makes him angry. And so God's guide to reality is therefore incredibly important to get to grips with and to respond to rightly. And it's verse 6. So here it is, another quotation mark. Now the Lord speaks. We've had it from the press officer of the world. Verse 3. Now the Lord gives his guide to reality. Verse 6. As for me, you may be doing this, but as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill, the place where God's king is enthroned. You can say you're going to throw off the shackles and be free of me, but I am Lord and I have established my king on his throne. That's what verse 6 is saying. And it was on Zion that God established the rule of King David in the ancient days. And it was a little picture of what was to come. He promised to David that one of his offspring would be a divine and forever king and would rule the world. And that promise, if God promises something, it's as good as done. And so verse 6, the promise of an eternal king, verse 6, I've done it. I've set my king on Zion. It's as done as if it were already happening. And for us looking back, verse 6 has happened. Christ came into the world. He died and was raised. And then he ascended to heaven. And do you remember what he said as he sort of had one foot on the step of his throne before he ascended? He said, all power is given to me. God has set his king on the throne of the heavenly Jerusalem, and the whole world is his. God is saying, you can rail against that. You know, you can hoop and howl like the dogs barking at the moon, but the moon still will run its course, and so will history. My king is enthroned, and you can't change it. You can throw a somersault into the air and try and defy gravity, but you can't undo the laws of nature, and you can't undo what has been set and settled. My king is on the throne. That is God's guide to reality. And in verse 7, he hands the microphone over to his son. And in verse 7, his anointed king takes the microphone and he says, I want to affirm what the Lord has said there. I want to tell you what he has said to me in eternity. And it's a word of warning to a world in rebellion. What you need to understand is that God has decreed, fixed forever. Let me quote. The Lord said to me, you are my son, and today I have begotten you. Now, in the ancient worlds, kings liked to claim that they were sons of God, and their coronation was God was begetting them. They were sort of being adopted. Now, that's not what happened with Jesus. He's eternally God. But at the resurrection, the New Testament looks back and says that Jesus, when he was raised, it it was God stamping him with all the evidence of who he is, the eternal Son of God, our King. It's like he said, I declare and constitute you who've been Son of God by nature from all eternity now to be the Son of God in power. And the Lord has said to his Son, yeah, you are King. And in verse 8, he spins the globe. They've got a little globe there, and they spin it, and he says to his son, put your finger anywhere and stop the globe. It's all yours by rights. The world is yours, and you rule over all the world. And this is what the anointed says to a rebel world. Let me just affirm the reality that the Lord has decreed. He has said to me, it's all yours. Now, I've got to admit that when I was a younger Christian growing up, for a while I'd not had so much Bible input. I think I was taught lots of general truth about the truth of Christianity. But because I hadn't done so much Bible study as a young Christian growing up, the idea of kingship often didn't come up. Although in the New Testament we find that this is the main way the Lord Jesus described as our King, it often didn't come up. And I think in a way it can grate with people, this idea of power and authority. Why is God so obsessed with being King? But of course, if God is God, and he made me, and all power does belong to him, then whatever word can you use to describe him apart from King? He is King. And his son, the second person of the Trinity, through whom he exercises all this authority, is our King. This is reality. It's not that God's power hungry, it's that he's powerful. He is King. And his son has been set on the throne. And the thing about rebellion is that if you are determined to just go against reality, one day, it's all going to come crashing down on you, isn't it? Back after the war, the Second World War, in certain parts of Europe that were very cash-strapped, some people drove cars made out of this cheap material called Duroplast, and they were nicknamed cardboard cars because they were so sort of flimsy and cheap. Now, if you had an actual cardboard car fitted with a V8 engine, and you determined to drive it against a wall that's a mile thick and made of iron, you will be crushed. And if a world determines to be in rebellion against the reality of God, it will all come crashing down eventually. And that's verse 9, isn't it? One day, God will say, no, we're not gonna suffer this rebellion any longer. Justice now will be done. And that's verse 9. You, my anointed King, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. In the end, that is what will happen. If you don't want the protection of the king's rod of iron, then you'll be destroyed by it as he terminates for evil and protects a people. And this is, says the anointed, this is what the Lord has said to me. This is my role in all of eternity, to bring judgment on the evil of rebellion. And it's not a sort of very cheery thing to talk about, but imagine if there wasn't a final judgment. For all the wicked ways people through history have expressed their rebellion against God and his Christ in the treatment of fellow humans, we thank God that there will be a day when all rebellion and evil will be destroyed like a potter's vessel. And it will come when Jesus returns. But sometimes in history you see the Lord God just judging outright rebellion. The Roman Empire in those early years of Christianity was so cruel to Christians so much of the time. So many of the emperors and their powerful leaders, so cruel to Christians. But it all came crashing down in the end. If you look at the history of the Roman emperors, you know, it's a horrible history. They all had such horrible ends. One of them, one of the leaders in Rome, Julian the Apostate is famous. He's gone down in history. In his days of prosperity, he pointed his dagger to heaven, defying the Son of God, whom he often called the Galilean. But when he was wounded in battle, he saw all was over for him, and he gathered up his clotted blood, and he threw it into the air, and he said this, "You've conquered, O Galilean, you've conquered." And occasionally you do just see these regimes that are against Christianity eventually crumbling. Christ does this, but they're just pictures of what will happen one day, universally, when Christ comes back. And so the psalm ends with this wise way to respond to reality. And as Christians, we thank God that he has put us on this path and opened our eyes. We end in verse 10 with advice, wise counsel. Look at verse 10. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Keir Starmer, Donald Trump, world leaders, be wise. Listen to the reality of Psalm 2. Whoever you are, not just royalty, but rank and file, everyone in the world who fundamentally, deep down, the Bible tells us, is in rebellion against God. You are, until you bow the knee to his Son, you are. And here's the wise counsel. Be warned, take a warning. Isn't God gracious? Here are the people in rebellion. And he's saying, turn and be wise. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. That is what a wise world ruler will do. We thank God that through history there have been real Christian rulers. It's the way of wisdom. It's good for us. It's good for them. But this is counsel for all people. And we're told, verse 10, to kiss the Son. Give him the homage of your heart, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. God is slow to anger, but when his wrath comes, it will come quickly, like the kindling in a fire. Whew, suddenly, it's there. And judgment day will come. Or if it doesn't, before we die, well, when we die, we will be rocketed to the throne. And so here is the advice. Take refuge. Take refuge in the Son. Before the storm starts, get to the King and find safety at the center. Kiss the Son. Take refuge in him. When Jesus Christ was crucified, it was the Son of God dying for our sin, not his. Which means that below his cross, we do have refuge. And to honor him, to give him the homage of our hearts, is to honor his death, the blood that he spilt for me so I can be forgiven, and to come to his cross and to take refuge. Psalm 2 doesn't comment on who is or isn't a Christian. I'm not intending to point to particular people in the world and say they aren't or they aren't. We're told that the default setting of all human beings is to be anti-Christian. That's the default. And it's wisdom for anyone who hasn't yet in the world come to Jesus Christ to find refuge from the judgment they deserve to do so. And as Christians, we therefore look at this psalm and we thank God for what he's done in our lives. Augustus Toplady wrote a hymn about the refuge we find in Jesus. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see you on your judgment throne, rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. This is the conclusion to the introduction of the Psalms. We began with blessing, 1 verse 1. We end with blessing, 2 verse 12. The way of blessing is to take refuge in Jesus. And I think what Psalm 2 is doing is saying, as you read the Psalms, they are here to encourage you to sort of lash yourself to that final line. Blessed are those who take refuge. As life happens, with all the ups and the downs, with all the suffering, with all the battles against sin, I'm going to lash myself to that final line. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. I've taken refuge. Whatever comes, I am blessed. That is what Psalm 2 tells me. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank and praise you for revealing reality to your world. We thank you that in your kindness you've given rebels time to relent. We thank you that you have opened our eyes to see your King for who he is. And we pray that you will give us grace to trust him, to honor him by looking to him with trust through all the ups and downs of life, to know that we are blessed to have taken refuge in him. Amen.